Would you please turn with me once again to the book of 1 John, page 1021, if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. 1 John. Hey, Steve, you're just so obvious sitting there. Come up here. I want you to pray. I want you to pray for me and everybody else, too.
Our Heavenly Father, again, as we come into your house, we just seek your face. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit just come down upon us. We ask that you guide and direct us in our worship towards you. Father, I ask that you anoint the lips of Pastor Dave as he has a message from you for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
I'm having a birthday this week. It's going to be 58, but let's not rush this, Jack. I still got a couple of days left in 57. But as my friend Steve Goins used to encourage me, remember, brother, you've already lived that year. I'm like, thanks. The encouragement that has begun to pour in from some of you, I've been told that I don't drive like an old person yet. When I came up on the platform a minute ago, I looked over at the worship team and said, move pretty good for an old guy, don't I? And my daughter said, it's the fish oil. I say that to lead into sometimes the memories you have, they get a little fuzzier over the years, you know? But I still have vague recollections of learning to ride a bicycle without training wheels for the first time. I don't remember specifics. It's just a series of images in my mind, really. It was the summer before I started first grade. They were teaching me to ride the bike so that I could ride to grade school about a mile and a half away. Those were the days, huh? Nobody worried about me being safe on the way to and from school. I remember the images. I remember even the feeling of how hard it was to learn to keep my balance. And how delighted I was when I finally got the hang of it. Balance is important when riding a bike, but it's even more important when you're walking a tightrope. And for the life of me, I cannot begin to get my head around what motivates someone like Nick Wallenda. Nick Wallenda is the great-grandson of Carl Wallenda, who was a German-American high-wire artist. He founded the Flying Wallendas, a daredevil circus act which performed dangerous stunts, often without a safety net. He did this up until his 70s. And then Carl Wallenda fell to his death in 1978, when he attempted to walk a wire stretched between the two towers of the Condado Plaza Hotel in San Juan, Puerto Rico. Despite his great-grandfather's death and others in their family over the years, Nick Wallenda continues the tradition of doing what they call skywalks on a high wire without a safety net. And in fact, one of the early things that he did, Nick Wallenda recreated the tightrope walk that killed his great-grandfather, and he did it in tandem with his mother. He has gone on to do many other things. Most recently, he walked a high wire across the Niagara Falls. But then just last year, 2013, he walked a wire across the Little Colorado River Gorge, which is part of the Grand Canyon geological area. What he called the Canyon Walk was the highest walk he has ever done. It was over 7 times higher than the Niagara Falls crossing. He was approximately 1,500 feet in the air. He walked a distance of about 1,400 feet all the way on a 2-inch diameter wire, and it took him 22 minutes and 54 seconds. Wallenda said there's a lot of updrafts and downdrafts. The winds are hard to predict. To prepare for it, he did other tightrope walks with great fans blowing up at him. As he walked across the gorge, twice he had to stop and crouch down on the cable. The first time due to wind gusts. The second time to break the bounce of the wire that his walking had caused. He said right after the walk began, he realized that the wire had become slippery because of all the dust. He spit on his hands, and then one at a time he wet the bottom of his shoes. He said that as he walked, the dust accumulated in his contact lenses. And all through the walk, you could hear over the radio he was wearing, he was saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." He got to have been saying, "Help me." He ran the last few steps of the way, jumped off of the wire, and kissed the ground, and then was immediately escorted to a mental institution for reevaluation. No, he wasn't. I put that last part in. Walenda said after it was over that the canyon walk was more difficult than he had expected and that, quote, "it took every bit of me to stay focused." He called the walk unusually stressful. "You think?" And then he said, "but the view was breathtaking." There's always an upside. And then he called the canyon walk a dream come true. And every step of the way, he carried with him a 30-foot-long balancing pole that weighed 43 pounds. The pole was to help him keep his balance, because for Nick Walenda, balance was a matter of life and death, and losing balance meant disaster. Now, what is so obviously and terrifyingly true for Nick Walenda is less obvious but just as true for anyone who believes in Jesus and attempts to walk through this life as a Christian. Balance is of utmost importance. It is desperately needed, and without balance, disaster happens. The Apostle John repeatedly used the idea of walking a path in his gospel and in his letters. You put them all together, you find that he talked about walking in the light with God versus walking in darkness. He talked about walking with Jesus and walking as Jesus walked. He talked about walking in the truth. 1 John starts out as what someone called a pathway letter. John points to the path that we should walk. He points to the one who has walked the path before us, and he also points to the one who will join us on the path. And we need balance when we walk the path for Jesus as much as Nick Walenda needed it when he was walking a wire for recognition and fame. For the Christian, the wind gusts that can unbalance us have to do mostly with sin. And like the terrifying attraction of a dizzying height, there is something in us that is drawn to sin despite the terrible fall that it can cause us. Sin blows at us like windbursts, catching us off guard, threatening to knock us off our feet. Sometimes the temptation comes from out there in the world. Sometimes it has a more sinister spiritual source. But either way, there is something within us that is drawn to temptation, to sin. Even when we understand on some level how far it can cause us to fall. There were in John's day, and there are in ours, certain people who actually were encouraging Christians to sin, even justifying it as somehow spiritual or not a problem. John had been addressing this issue in the first chapter of this letter. He's going to hit it head on here at the beginning of chapter 2. And like a high wire walker using a balancing pole, John tilts back and forth between two directions. Don't walk in darkness, walk in the light. We need cleansing from sin, and we can't claim we have no sin. But when we sin, we can confess our sins and receive God's forgiveness. And we can't ever say we've never sinned. Back and forth, he tips that balance pole between those two extremes. But now he wants to make sure that nobody misunderstands what he's saying or becomes careless about this problem of sin. He doesn't want anybody to say what country singer Tom T. Hall once said, quote, God and I have an arrangement. I do the sinning. He does the forgiving. Such a statement is a distortion of the gospel of Jesus, and it will lead you straight to a fall. Now, when I was learning to ride that bike without training wheels, my father's instructions were something along these lines. Don't go too fast, but don't go too slow. Don't look down, and don't look at me. Keep your eyes on the road, and don't be afraid. A series of don'ts. John does almost the same thing. There are two extremes that we can go to about sin. And the first is to be careless about it, just to shrug our shoulders and give in and go ahead and sin. But the second extreme for the Christian is just as bad. We can give in to despair because we know we're sinners and we love sin. We just don't think there's any chance for us to ever be much better or for it to ever lose its grip on us. John deals with both extremes, and it's as though he's giving us a series of don'ts. And the first thing he says to us, don't sin. In verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now I want you to notice how he changed his tone. In the first chapter, he's addressing believers in a general way, almost formal. But now he calls us my little children. That's not something a 22-year-old preacher just fresh out of college can get away with calling people. I want you to remember that John is about as old as the century in which he lived. We believe he wrote 1 John and the other two letters probably in the late 90s of that first century, and John the Apostle was somewhere in his 90s himself. He's called the elder in 2 John and 3 John. He calls himself that. To him, at this stage in his life, most everybody seemed like little children, especially as it related to believers in Jesus. The word for children here that John used expressed affection. It's like the way you would feel about a small child. Later this month, my soon-to-be completely adopted nephew, Tyler. We're going to get all that done, and we're going to get together and celebrate. Tyler's a cute little guy, about a year and a half old. He wears glasses, and everywhere he goes, people just fawn all over him, especially women. In fact, his two older brothers, who are teenagers, pray for my brother Kurt and his wife. Zach bought a t-shirt for little Tyler to wear. It says, ladies man. It's just something about a little child. It just sort of melts everybody. This is the way John sees his readers, like precious little children. Now, he's not being demeaning, he's not being insulting, though no doubt if he had written this letter today, somebody would be offended at being called little. The word he used had the same effect in his day as in English in our day when we put a Y or an IE at the end of somebody's name. Instead of Bill, it's Billy. Or instead of Dad, it's Daddy. It implies a close, affectionate relationship. My little children, or as the Scots might say, my wee bairns. Now John adopts this tone because he wants to soften the blow of what he is about to say. Because once again, this so-called gentle apostle is going to talk pretty tough and straightforward with us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now the King James has more of the force and feel of the Greek text when it says, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. Like force slaps in the face. The first thing he says to us as he starts this letter, yes, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, if we confess our sins, he'll forgive us our sins. Yes, there isn't anybody, even Christians, who can claim to be without sin. But that doesn't mean you can be careless about sin. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Sometimes when you're teaching a child what to do when he's done wrong, they can get the idea that they can just go ahead and do anything they want and then mouth the words, I'm sorry, and that lets them off the hook. Dr. H. A. Ironside, one time pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, had trouble one evening with one of his boys. So he sent the boy upstairs and told him not to come down to supper until he had admitted what he had done wrong. After a while, the boy called down, said, all right, if you think I've done something wrong, I'm sorry. His dad said, not good enough. A little bit later, he called down again. He says, well, since you and mother think that I've done wrong, I guess I have. Again, his father said, not good enough. Finally, after some time passed, the boy called down, and this time he was on the verge of tears. He said, Dad, please forgive me. I know I've done wrong. Please forgive me. And then Dr. Ironside let him come down to supper. Sin is never something to be careless about. Even in God's family, the first thing John says to us with all the tenderness and the firmness of a caring father is don't sin. And the second thing he says to us is don't despair. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. On the heels of warning us not to sin, is as if John says, but if you do, don't despair. He's continually adjusting that balancing pole back and forth. John's a realist. He's already told us at the end of chapter 1 that if we don't acknowledge our own sinfulness and our own committing of sin, we're just lying to ourselves. He doesn't want us to sin, but he knows we're going to. So immediately he said, but if anyone does sin, and it doesn't communicate uncertainty the way he words it, he knows it's going to happen. And we know it too, don't we? And if you're a believer in Jesus, it can be pretty frustrating and discouraging. Steve Brown says that his mentor is a man named Fred Smith, and Fred Smith once told him, he's an old man, and he said, I think I'm about as good as I'm going to get. And he wasn't happy about it. He wasn't bragging. He was frustrated. Sometimes we're just sure that God has to be fed up with us by now. We've blown it so many times. We've confessed the same sin over and over again. Maybe we've even gone forward to pray at the end of church service, trying to, you know, lay it all on the altar. Even that hasn't helped. Sometimes we get discouraged. We get fed up with ourselves, and we're just sure that God has to be fed up with us too. And John says to us, don't despair. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now this word advocate is a word that John has used before in his gospel. It's the Greek word parakletos. It's the word Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit in John 14. Jesus said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now, we've talked about this word before. It means someone who is called alongside of you to help and to encourage. And the Holy Spirit of God, who comes to live inside of you the moment you believe in Jesus, Ephesians 1:13, he is our helper down here on earth. The Holy Spirit walks with us on the path. But we also have a helper, a parakletos in heaven. The Holy Spirit's our helper on earth. Jesus is our helper, our parakletos, our advocate in heaven. It's the same word, this word translated advocate. When we sin, Christian, Jesus is the one who is called to stand alongside of us before God the Father. In other words, you could say Jesus acts as our defense attorney. Parakletos was sometimes used in a legal setting to describe someone who speaks in defense of the accused. In a trial, the defense attorney sits right beside the one who is accused. And that's where Jesus is for us when we've sinned. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't cast us away. He's right beside us, pleading on our behalf before God the Father. And even though John speaks about Jesus as our defense attorney, I want you to remember that the context here is not a court of law. It is family. When you sin, Christian, you do not stand before God as a lawbreaker. You stand before Him as a disobedient child. God is not your judge. He is your heavenly Father. John specifically calls Jesus our advocate with the Father, literally the one who faces the Father with us. It's not a legal setting. It's a family setting. It's you, the disobedient child of God. It's Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the firstborn of all creation. And it's God our Father. Our elder brother Jesus is pleading with us before the Father on our behalf. So what kind of argument do you suppose Jesus makes for us? What possible defense could He bring for us when we have disobeyed God and done something wrong? The defense that Jesus makes for us is His own death on the cross, and exhibits A, B, and C are His wounded hands, feet, and side. In essence, Jesus doesn't have to say anything. He stands there with us, our Savior, our advocate. His very presence declares, "This sin is covered by my blood." Yes, he or she has sinned, Father, and yes, it grieves you, and yes, it brings pain to this one's life. But I pay the penalty for this sin already. By my sacrifice on the cross, this sin is covered too. And the Father, in grace and mercy, says, "So be it. Case dismissed. Now, little one, come back to the table." Don't sin, John says. But if you do, don't despair. And let's add a little footnote here. Don't doubt. Verse 1 ends with calling the Savior Jesus Christ the righteous. Don't doubt, that is to say, don't doubt whether Christ is qualified to act as your advocate. First of all, He's Jesus. This emphasizes His humanity. He became partaker in our flesh and blood. And He was in every respect like as we are, yet without sin, according to the book of Hebrews. Then He is called the Christ. This emphasizes His deity. He is the promised one, the chosen one of God. And even early Jewish rabbis believed that the promised Messiah would be divine. And lastly, He is called the righteous. He is holy. Jesus is holy. There is no spot or taint in Him when He stands beside us. Some lawyers have a shady reputation. They are disreputable. Often they are as bad as the people that they represent. And even when a lawyer like that gets someone off the hook in a court of law, the verdict is seen as skewed and wrong, and just one more piece of evidence of a corrupt legal system. But Jesus is not like that. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. Rather than corrupting God's holy law, His sacrifice on the cross fulfilled the demands of God's holy law. As He hung on the cross, Jesus Christ declared three words, "It is finished." And there is not one thing more that needs to be done to cover your sin. Jesus paid it all. John says, don't sin. But if you do, don't despair. We have an advocate on our behalf. And don't doubt his qualifications. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. And then it's as if John says to us, don't fear. Verse 2. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation for our sins. Sometimes people say to me or to other pastors, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how much sin is in my life. Most of the time, people don't give enough thought to their sin. But sometimes when they do, it can be quite overwhelming. When you begin to see sin as God does, it can make you afraid. But John the aged says, little children, don't fear. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, there are people who say that we should not use words like that in church. It's not a bad word. It's a long word. Propitiation. They say it just confuses people. It just goes over their heads. They think we need to dumb Christianity down and that I should just talk to you all like you're in kindergarten. I've got a better idea. God put this word propitiation in the Bible. It's an important word. He wants you to understand it. So how about I teach you what it means? Which is the task that the church and pastors are commissioned with anyway. Matthew 28, Ephesians 4, 11. Propitiation is a word that John uses only twice here and in chapter 4, verse 10. Propitiation originally meant to appease. It meant to do something to show that you're sorry for something bad that you've done. It meant to do something to try to get in somebody's good graces again. The Greeks used to use this word to mean a sacrifice or some kind of great feat performed in order to appease their pagan gods, to try to get back in their good graces, to placate their anger and win their favor again. Is this what it means here? No. There's a kernel of that idea. When the Jewish rabbis realized that most of their people didn't read Hebrew anymore, they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And when they came to a certain word in the Hebrew Scriptures, they used this word we translate as propitiation, and they gave it a different meaning somewhat from the way the pagans used it. They used this word to mean atonement. An atonement meant a sacrifice whose blood covered our guilt. The meaning is the same in the New Testament, and John uses it that way here. He, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Christ is the sacrifice that covers our guilt. The picture is drawn from the sacrifices performed by the Jewish high priests in the Old Testament in the temple. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would bring the blood of a lamb without blemish and take it into that innermost chamber of the temple, the most holy place, and there stood the ark or the chest of the covenant. Inside that chest were the stone tablets of Moses inscribed with the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the law of God which accuses us before God because we, not a single one of us, can keep God's commandments. The lid of the ark was a golden tray. It was called the mercy seat. And it was on that mercy seat that the high priest on that Day of Atonement would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb. This was done year after year and century after century, and all that beautiful gold was completely covered by the dried, coagulated blood of many lambs. It was an ugly sight, but a beautiful picture, because though we stand accused before God by His own holy law, which we have broken, nevertheless, our guilt is covered by the blood of the Lamb. And this is what John the Baptist meant when he saw Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John says, don't fear. Jesus is our Lamb of sacrifice, and His blood covers our guilt. And finally, John says, don't underestimate. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Don't underestimate, that is to say, don't you underestimate the sufficiency of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, just like you can do with John 3:16, you can put your name in this verse. You can put your name in place of the words, the whole world. Because some feel that even though Christ died so that people could have their sins forgiven somehow, your sins are too many and too bad. Somehow Christ's sacrifice doesn't reach as far as your own life. Maybe some of you feel like that. Maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, it can't mean me. Let me ask you a question, simple question. Would you be included in the phrase, the whole world? Well, of course you are. Don't underestimate the value of Christ's sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice is big enough for your sins too. Now let me surprise you. The name of John Calvin is a dirty name to some Christians based on what they think John Calvin taught about the death of Jesus. I want to tell you something. John Calvin spent his life telling people about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and odds are he has told more people about Jesus than most of his critics. And I want you to listen to what John Calvin wrote about this last phrase, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John Calvin said, quote, he, John the Elder, added this for the sake of amplifying, in order that the faithful might be assured that the atonement made by Christ extends to all who by faith embrace the gospel. There it is. To all who by faith embrace the gospel. And I call upon you now, embrace the gospel by faith. Embrace the Lord Jesus by faith. Trust in the one who loves you and gave himself for you on the cross. Trust him to cover your sins by his sacrifice. Believe in him and then live for him. Don't sin. But when you do, don't be afraid. His sacrifice is sufficient for every one of us. May we bow our heads and close our eyes. Now, our Father in heaven, we need to hear the gospel every day, even as believers, so that it might encourage us. If someone here is not a believer, truly, help them to understand the difference between being religious, between being a church member, between even knowing about Jesus versus knowing you, Lord Jesus, and trusting you. We can still put our name in John 3:16. God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son, that if I believe in him, I would not perish but have everlasting life. May your Holy Spirit, O God, bring that truth home to hearts right now. I suspect that many of us came to that moment a long time ago, and probably we have been discouraged about our own sinfulness. You don't want us to sin, and sin always costs us and those we love too much. But oh God, thank you that when we sin, Jesus is our advocate, and his sacrifice, his atonement, covers our guilt. Part of us wants to say, what did we ever do to deserve love like this. And the fact of the matter is we haven't done anything to deserve it. We can't. We only have it because of what Jesus has done for us. And His sacrifice is sufficient. And so we pray, bring home to our hearts that which we most need. Show us the need of our hearts. Maybe we need to believe in You, to trust You, Lord Jesus, as Savior. Maybe we have trusted You, but we've never been obedient to Your first command to be baptized as an outward witness of our faith. Maybe we need Your forgiveness. In just a little while, we're going to come to the communion table. Lord Jesus, this is a time for us to be bald-faced honest with You. And help us to remember that that moment when we're just sure You have nothing more to do with us, You're still there. And Your blood covers our sins. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray in Your holy name. Amen.